Welcome to week seven of our series out of the book of James called Do Something Bold. And I thought it'd be a good idea now that we're halfway through to just kind of remind ourselves of what we're doing here. So James, as a book, it's a five-chapter book. It's a hard hitter. James, as an author, really isn't really interested in giving people any new information. What he's kind of passionate about and what you see time and time again in the book is that James just wants to get us to do something with what we already know. And so we've kind of titled what James teaches like street level Christianity, which is why we put up the bricks, and we've titled the series "Do Something Bold" because hopefully at the end of all of these teachings, as we kind of parcel out the book of James, you'll be challenged to think a different way, to speak a different way, to act a different way, really to live differently, to do something bold. And so some of you probably know this, but I cut my teeth in the educational system. Right here at 20 Gambrils. We used to, one person thought that was cool. We used to have a school here called Severn Covenant Church School, and I owe just so much of who I am to those seven formative years of my life. And I think we have some other graduates here today. I'm not going to call anybody out. But after attending school here, I went on to Granite Baptist Church School. People have heard of that, finest institution in the upper echelon of the Glen Burnie area, I'm told. So I went there from eighth grade until my senior year, and truth be told, granted, was, you know, it had good parts, some. But one of the best parts of Granite was one of my teachers. I've actually referenced him up here before. His name was Mr. Wilson, tall guy with gray hair, called himself the Silver Fox. Don't really know why. Perhaps because he was sly. He was a good teacher. He taught a few of our subjects. He taught us history, and in history class, he was a cool teacher. He had us go through the judicial system, which hopefully not many of us have had any experience since our graduation from Granite. But he taught us like terms, like things you can and cannot do in court, like leading the witness and badgering the witness and hearsay and all that nonsense. But what made Mr. Wilson a cool teacher was that he was really interested in more than just getting you to pass a test. He wanted you to really get your hands on the material. And so he set up a mock trial for us to enact. And they grouped the grades together, and so we were 11th or 10th, but we had the younger kids with us, and so the grade just below us was the jury, and somehow I got elected defense attorney, and my client was William Alexander, which is hysterical to me, because if you don't know him, he's the son of one of our elders. And so I don't remember all the details, but William got himself hemmed up, and I was tasked with, you know, keeping him out of jail forever or something. But it was a very difficult trial, because standing between me and success was a 5'2", brown-haired, cold, calculating, merciless prosecuting attorney named at the time Katie Albrecht. Oh, if God does not have a sense of humor. And she just dismantled me during the court case. But as history goes on to show, I married her and started a family with her. So she may have gotten in a few lucky punches, but I still feel I won the fight. Interesting enough, though, she still wins every single one of our arguments. But all that to say, really, really what I took away from my battering in the courtroom at the hands of Katie that day, and what Mr. Wilson really wanted us to understand, is something fairly simple about our judicial system. It's simple, but it's profound, and follow me here, because a lot hinges on this idea. Within the judicial system of the United States, it really doesn't matter what you think. As a matter of fact, it really doesn't even matter what you know, and it certainly does not matter what you say. What matters is what the evidence says. Follow me on that? This thing called the body of evidence carries a whole lot more weight than anybody's personal testimony, and frankly, thank God that that's the case, because let me run this scenario by you. So let's run a scenario where somebody's on trial for murder, and like this guy is nailed to the wall in a court of law. They got fingerprints on the murder weapon and DNA all over the scene and eyewitnesses and the whole nine. And so at the conclusion of this trial. The judge hears everything. It's very obvious this guy needs to get put away, so he drops the gavel and pronounces him guilty of murder. And so as the guards, picture this, as the guards go to take this guy away, now condemned guilty based on evidence, he stands up and he says, wait a minute, hang on, I hear what you're saying, and I get what the evidence looks like, but I'm innocent. Okay, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that that's happened before. That usually always happens. But imagine if after somebody declared guilty, was declared guilty and being taken away, the judge just said, oh, hang on a second, this guy still says he's free. Never mind then. You go on about your business. I mean, how ridiculous would that be? How insane, frankly, how terrifying would that be if our judicial system, a ruling based on evidence could be overturned really just by what somebody says? And as ridiculous as that sounds in the court of law, for some reason, I think historically, people have always tended to forget that truth in their relationship with God. We have a natural tendency to forget regarding the most important ruling we're ever going to hear by God as the judge at the end of our lives, what matters isn't really what we say, it's what the evidence in our lives says. And so we can learn a lot about a church, what was going on in a church, based on what a biblical author writes to that church. And evidently, there was a lot of people in James's church that were banking on God doing what I just tried to get you to imagine a judge doing. Evidently, in James's church, there were a lot of people banking on, living a life that really didn't suggest that they belonged to God, and then standing before God at the end of their life and hearing God say something to the tune of, there really isn't any evidence in your life that suggests that you've ever met me, that you've ever surrendered your life to me, or that you're a legitimate follower of me, but you're telling me that you are, so enter in and rest. And so essentially, that's exactly what James is writing to address today. He's writing to speak about this idea of evidence. So our text is James chapter 2. It's 14 through 26, and it is a humdinger of a block of text. So I'm going to read it here. He says in chapter 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? So that's what he's dealing with there. That's that idea of a testimony against the evidence. He's saying, what good is it if somebody says that they belong to God, if there's no evidence that says that they belong to God? James says, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Uh-oh. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's very clear to me that James was not writing to win popularity contests. He was writing to tell the truth, and he was writing to save people a whole lot of pain, and he's talking about this idea of evidence. And basically, James's argument in this text is that every time a human being has a legitimate interaction with Jesus Christ, there's always going to be evidence. And really, he tells us three things that real faith looks like. And this is the first thing that I see. Number one, that real faith works. Consider that. James said in James chapter 2, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, just so we're on the same page, historical figures throughout Christianity have read the book of James and decided that it really shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture because James has been accused of basically contradicting other things in Scripture, namely the writings of Paul. And honestly, if you take James out of context, which is a very dangerous thing to do, it might seem like that. But what I want to start today is address whether or not James contradicts the writing of Paul. So let's look at these two verses. In Romans 3:28, we read, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Okay, and then I just read you in James 2:24, the text reads, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And so people have said that, you know, James is saying something completely the opposite as Paul there in Romans. First, let me say this. James did not write the book of James, and Paul did not write the book of Romans. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. I knew I'd get a round of applause there. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, and I am positive beyond shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. Now, if you take those texts out of context, which is just the most disastrous thing you can do with the Word of God. Admittedly, on the surface, those look like contradicting ideas. But what's important when we read Scripture is to look at who the audience is, what mindsets really were being addressed, and then what the objective was in the text. So in Romans, when we read, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law," the audience to Romans is predominantly Gentile. They're predominantly people that have been outside the church. They're irreligious. They're unchurched. And so many times when we read Paul writing to new churches with new believers that are coming out of the pagan lifestyle, people were attacking those believers. And they were saying things like, you know, Jesus' work on the cross was not enough for you. You need to add all these works if you legitimately want to be saved. And so Paul was basically writing to remind those people fresh out of an irreligious pagan lifestyle that the finished work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross is enough to save us when we surrender our lives to Jesus. So let me put it this way. Was anybody here that kid? Let's be honest. Was anybody here that kid, like 7 years old, that prayed for Jesus to come into their heart and save them like 100 times a night just in case the last time didn't save them? Okay, I was that kid. Now, Paul is basically writing to address that mindset. He's saying, listen, this is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is what saves. There's nothing that we can do. You see that with ideas like your salvation is a gift. It's not by works so that nobody can boast. And then so James here, admittedly, looks like a contradiction. He's saying that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James's audience was remarkably different from Paul's, and so he's writing to Jewish people, people who have been religious, they've been churched, and they're used to saying the right things, but their lives really weren't bearing any evidence that what they were saying meant anything to them. And so he's talking about the idea that if your faith in Jesus is genuine, then there's going to be works. And so don't let me lose you here, but Paul is writing vertically. He's writing theologically regarding our vertical relationship with God, and so he wrote to tell us how we are saved. James, predominantly, is writing very practically, as opposed to theologically, regarding our vertical relationship with God. And basically what he's passionate about is this is what your life is going to look like if you've had an interaction with Jesus Christ. And so James says that every time a life surrenders to Jesus Christ, it has no choice but to bear evidence of that transformation. And the idea that you can separate belief or faith with action, the idea that you can separate those two, that's a relatively new idea. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the Faith Hall of Fame, and it's all these stories of men and women of God that have given their lives to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 starts off with a definition of what faith is. It says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 is the story of all these men and women of God and what they did and what their lives looked like because of their relationship with God. And so here's the formula. Like, let's just think about this rationally. Here's the formula of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, because of their faith in God, somebody did something. That's always the formula of faith. It always results in works. And so we'll never read in the Bible and we'll never read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, somebody lived the life that they would have lived had they never had an interaction with God. It just doesn't work that way. Enoch did something. Jacob did something. Joseph did something because real faith works. That's point number one. And speaking of Hebrews chapter 11, James in this text, goes to two people that are included in Hebrews chapter 11 and tells us more about what a life of faith really looks like. There we go. Number two, this is my second point, that real faith lays something down. And so James, kind of by way of analogy, starts to look at somebody whose life was surrendered to God. And in verses 21 to 22, James writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" He says, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." All right, so to kind of illustrate and show his people what he's trying to talk about, James just looks at the life of a man who surrendered his life to God. And he goes to the, you know, the hero of the faith, the patriarch, the father of the Jewish nation, really. His name was Abraham. Now, Abraham is, as a historical figure, is introduced in the Bible in Genesis chapter 12. But really, I think what's kind of the context, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is really what makes Abraham's life so astounding and kind of like this bright light in an otherwise dark narrative. So just in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I'll just mouse through that real quick. The Bible opens up, obviously, with the creation. And so God is creating everything, and on the sixth day he creates mankind, and immediately mankind severs their relationship with God simply because they didn't trust God. I mean, really, the issue with them, you know, going after the apple that God said, just don't do that, the issue was fundamentally an issue of trust. And so they just believed that they would make better gods than God did, that they had a better plan than God did. And so they basically committed treason against God and disobeyed him. And then, like, almost immediately after that, you read the story of the first recorded murder. That was Cain and Abel. And so then we start to see how sin is kind of, it's like an epidemic, and it's infecting the entire human race. And then it's amazing. If you turn just a few more chapters, we start to read the story of the flood in Genesis 6. And what you hear is that somehow, with what started as just two people that decided to eat a piece of fruit, now God looks down on humanity, and the whole thing is so corrupt, and the whole thing is so full of violence that basically mankind's getting ready to drive itself to extinction. And so God looks down on that, and he decides to send a flood. He basically decides to hit the reset button by baptizing the planet. And so he saves Noah and his family, and they step out onto dry ground after God delivers them through the floodwaters. And here's what I think we're inclined to think. Like, if you read the Bible for the first time, I think you'd look at that and you'd say, okay, so there was a mistake in the beginning. God just baptized the planet. He hit the reset button. Now mankind's going to get it. And this is probably even more astounding to me than the story in the garden. You turn just like two more pages and you read this obscure story called the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel, this is after God just saved the planet through a flood. It's the story of a group of people, like probably millions of people. They get together to build a tower, and the idea behind it was that they wanted to make a great name for themselves. And so really they were following perfectly in the footsteps of their forefathers, Adam and Eve. And so basically the idea there was they still didn't trust God, and they still didn't believe that God would make a better God than they would, and they still weren't really willing to give their lives to God. They wanted to take matters into their own hand. That's the context in which Abraham is introduced. And so in Genesis chapter 12, if you've never read the story, God comes to a 75-year-old man named Abraham. And this is what he tells him. He says, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, and go to a land that I'll show you. And then God promises this blessing for Abraham. But why that's so important and why that stands out in the Bible as much as it does is because essentially what God was calling Abraham to do, he's basically saying, I want you to depart radically from the methodology of men that have gone before you. And I want you to trust me. I want you to give all of your life to me. I want you to believe that I make a better God than you do. And I promise you it'll work out for you. But you have to do things different than the way people have done historically. And the amazing thing about the story of Abraham, he's 75 years old, he listens, he lives in a place called Haran, and he goes to this land that God would show him in Canaan, and it's some 600 miles away. And I always think about that. I always think about a 75-year-old man grabbing his wife and his nephew and walking 600 miles. What's so incredible about this story is that Abraham gets there and sees that the land belongs to somebody else, and he can't have it. So he just walked away from everything because he believed God to a land that God would show him that he can't even have. And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say a great number of people, probably myself included, would be inclined to tap out right there. And really, through 25 years of following after God, Abraham kind of looks foolish to a lot of people for basically the entirety of that time, because it looks on the surface like he's basically experiencing more loss than gain. I don't have time to walk through the story, but just to give you the highlights, he loses his wife to another man twice, and God gets her back for him. He has a split with his nephew, which was the closest relative that he had that resembled a son, and had a whole lot of turmoil in his home life between his wife Sarah and his maidservant Hagar. And then we read that 25 years go by before Abraham really has anything to show for it. And so this question is kind of like boiling to the surface. Can God really be trusted? Does it really work out if mankind does something different? And then God gives Abraham a son well past the age that him and his wife should have been able to have one. And that son is named Isaac. And so there's this kind of like neat little bow on the end of the story. But just when you think that story would be over, God appears to Abraham again. And he tells him, I want you to take your son, that son that you waited 25 years following me around to see, that son that I know how much you love, the only son that you have, I want you to take him to a place called Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him before me. And Abraham, with this unbelievable amount of trust in God that so separated him from all people before him in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, he obeys. And so the Bible says he has a torch in one hand, he has a knife in the other, and his son Isaac, he has all the wood. And so for 3 days, they walk out to this place called Moriah. And I just, like, we read those stories like they're just, you know, pretty words on dead paper, but think about that. Those were two people. That was a father and a son. And the Bible records eventually Isaac just looks across at his dad and he says, Dad, I see that we have a torch. I see that we have wood for the altar, but what are we supposed to sacrifice? And Abraham turns to his son and says one of the most profound things that any human being has ever uttered since we've been created. He looks his son dead in the eye and he tells Isaac, God will provide. You see how radically different Abraham was from really anybody else introduced in the Bible prior to him. And so they make their way to the top of Mount Moriah, and Isaac is strapped to this altar, and Abraham raises a knife in the air, ready to let go of a son that he waited 25 years to meet, and just then, the ending of the story, like, radically comes on us, and we see God intervene in a miraculous way, and he stops Abraham, seeing that Abraham legitimately wasn't willing to hold anything back from God, because that's how much he trusted his God. And so God provides a ram to burn instead on the altar that day. But what's so unbelievable about that story, and really I think why James pointed to Abraham and the idea that Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar to these people, is because he wanted them to see this is what faith looks like in the life of somebody who legitimately believes that God makes a better God than they do. It lays something down. And that can be for us, you know, thousands of years later, that can be a job, that can be a relationship, that can be a grudge, that can be anger. But more often than not, what it's going to be is sin in our life. Sin in our life that threatens to get in between us and God and hurt our relationship with God. And so this is really the second quantifying mark that James points to tell people, this is how you can know that your faith is real. Does your faith lay something down? Are you willing to lay down anything and everything that would hurt or hinder your relationship with God? Because real faith lays something down. That's point number two. And this is point number three, that real faith leaves something behind. And in verses 25 and 26, James appeals to another example, and he says, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I find it real interesting that James goes from Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish nation, and this bulletproof Christian, all the way to the opposite end of the spectrum, to a Canaanite, which meant, you know, non-Jewish, basically an outsider prostitute named Rahab. I think that's kind of amazing that James goes from one end of the spectrum to the other, and I think there's a reason he did that. And it's almost when I read this, it's almost as if James is saying, but maybe you don't feel like you have the resume of a patriarch like Abraham, and maybe you feel like your life is a mess, you're beyond hope, you're beyond repair, you have way too much baggage that you're carrying around. And so James is now basically saying, and by the way, if you think you're too far from God to demonstrate a real faith in that God, don't forget the story of a woman who was farther from God than you were. And so he looks at the story of this woman named Rahab. Her story is found in the book of Joshua. And when Joshua opens up, Joshua is getting ready to lead God's nation Israel into the land that he had actually promised Abraham so many years before. And so he sends two spies into the region of Canaan. And within this region, Canaan, there was this walled city named Jericho. And so these two spies get into Jericho, and we find out that they're the world's worst spies because this entire city is made aware of their presence like a half a verse later from them getting sent to the city. And so word actually actually goes all the way to the king of the city. And the spies get holed up in this woman Rahab's house. Word gets all the way to the king of the city. And so the king sends men to Rahab's house. And he says, basically, I know who you're housing. I know who they are. I know what they're here for. I want you to give them to me. And that's really where the tension in that narrative builds. Because we have this, Jericho is a city that worshiped a god named Baal. Baal was worshipped through infant sacrifice, and they really worshipped gods in Jericho through practicing sexual immorality. Like, I'm confident that there's things that were going on in Jericho that would even make our culture gasp, which frankly is saying a lot. So here we have a woman who is basically at the bottom rung of society in the society of Jericho, all right? And so two Israelite spies' lives are now in this woman's hand. That she has absolutely no reason to side with them, to follow after Israel or Israel's God. She's got every reason to do what her king says. And so we're on the edge of our seat. We're waiting to see what is this woman going to do. And she actually covers for the spies, which is amazing to me. So she tells these soldiers, she says, they already took off, but if you hurry, if you hustle, you can probably find them on the road. And so they... This like battalion of soldiers leaves the city of Jericho and the walls close behind them. So now there's no way in or out of this city. And so these two Israelite spies, literally like their entire existence, like everything rests on the good nature and the providence of this girl named Rahab that they just met, who's a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And so they start striking up a conversation, and Rahab says a few more than amazing things, in my opinion. She says, number one, that everybody in Jericho and in Canaan has heard of Israel's God, which I thought is very interesting. She said that everybody's heard of God and what he's done. She starts citing miracles that the God of Israel has performed on their behalf. And she had somehow heard that God had parted the Red Sea and that he had knocked over armies and kingdoms that stood in the way of Israel and the Promised Land. And so she recognized God to be a God. She actually says, your God, he's the God of the heavens above and the earth below. She recognized who this God Yahweh was. And so in light of that, she turns on her culture, on her city, on her lifestyle, and she just tells these two spies, she says, listen, I know who you are. I know who your God is. I know we don't stand a chance here. The only thing I'm asking is that you save my life when you guys come back and rain down on this wicked city. And the spies, being in absolutely no place to bargain with this woman, say, sounds good to us. And the only condition was, they say, just drop a scarlet cord from your window and make sure that everybody that you want to survive this thing stays in your house. And so the two spies go back to Joshua and to the army of Israel, and they get to tell him this really cool report that basically everybody in this land is terrified of us, and they know that nobody stops our God, so let's get on with the conquering. Okay, so they go to Jericho, and it's a cool story. I taught through this story last year and illustrated it with Legos, which was hilarious. I remember that going over kind of well. Don't have Legos today. But they march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they march around it for seven times, and they blow their trumpets, and all of the walls of Jericho come crumbling down. And the cool part of that story is that the two spies that really owed their life to this woman, Rahab, that in good faith decided to save them, they're the same spies that go in and run and capture this woman out of the life that she was, they don't capture, they save her from the life that she was living. And that woman, Rahab, who had one of the most busted up resumes of anybody in Scripture, she's actually listed in the line of Jesus Christ. And so there's this amazing foreshadowing of the gospel that people who are seemingly too far gone, whatever that means, like we're all not too far gone from God, is somehow brought into the line of Jesus Christ. As though she had the same lineage and background and resume as Abraham. And so the second thing that I really think James was hammering home here, and the second thing that I'm really passionate about, that real faith, when it's manifest in our lives, when we legitimately know who Jesus Christ is and we're serious about our relationship with him and we've surrendered our life to him, this is what our life is going to look like. It's always going to be willing to leave something behind. And let me close down my third point with this idea. Maybe there's people here that whatever leaving something behind for you, I mean, if that's a relationship that you're having trouble getting out of, if it's a situation, if it's a mindset, if you've been wronged or hurt or beat up and you know, mentally, emotionally, physically, or if you're struggling with a sin, an addiction, whatever it is, that's too strong for you, and so the way out for you really isn't clear, and the light at the end of the tunnel really isn't so bright for you. Let me just remind you, the only thing required for a life after Jesus Christ is a desire and a willingness to just leave whatever that is behind. You understand, like the only prerequisite for anybody that Jesus has ever come to, it wasn't about the sin that you've committed prior to meeting him. It wasn't about the labels and the stamps that mankind is so prone to putting on people that struggle with whatever. It's not about your proclivities and your weaknesses and your past record. It's just about a desire to leave all of that behind because you recognize how much better a life lived after Jesus Christ is. Amen? That's my third and final point. And so I want to call the worship team up today and really kind of while I'm landing this plane, bring this plane in for a landing, which I've been ridiculed for saying, but it's culturally relevant, so I got to say it. What I want to do today while I wind down is I just want to tell a final story. I'm trying to return to this idea of evidence this morning because I really, that's what James is hitting on, and that's what I want to hit on. And what I've been arguing and trying to reason about is that every time a life has an interaction with Jesus Christ, every time a life surrenders itself to Jesus Christ, it has no choice but to bear evidence of that interaction. And if you don't understand why that is, or you don't understand exactly what I mean, or why that it needs to be that way, let me just remind you of this before we go today. It's really easy for us to look at the Bible like 66 disjointed, like isolated books that for some reason have been piled together because somebody decided that'd be a good idea. So you have Genesis, and then you have ones that talk about the end of the world, like Revelation, and some of them have numbers, like Thessalonians and Chronicles, and then there's actually the story of Jesus in the Gospels, and none of it really looks like it pieces together, but it does. The Bible really, you've probably heard this, or maybe you've never heard it, but maybe you've heard it and you've never really understood that, but the Bible really is one gigantic book. It just takes a whole lot of writing to tell a story that amazing, and here's what that story is. So the Bible opens up in the book of Genesis, and God creates everything that exists. And on the sixth day, God creates his highest creation, the only thing that he stamped the image of himself on, something that he created in a more intimate way than anything else. He actually breathed breath into dust, and that's how he created mankind. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we read the most heartbreaking story in the Word of God. And that's that mankind, who owes everything its very existence to God, that once dwelled in perfect harmony with God, it turned its back on God. And so this unbelievable problem within the first three chapters of the Word of God is presented. And the problem is very simply this. It's mankind that was designed to know and exist in and dwell in and benefit by and bask in this relationship with God. That's what we're made to do, in case nobody's ever told you that. You and I are made to know God and dwell in a relationship with God. The unbelievable problem that presents itself immediately in the Bible is that that relationship's been severed and we have absolutely no way of getting back there. The fact that there is any text after Genesis chapter 3 is one of the greatest miracles, the depths of which we're never going to understand while we have vital signs. Everything after Genesis chapter 3 is the story of God working to fix what we broke through absolutely no merit, despite the fact that we didn't deserve any of it. All of it is God working to repair what we had so irreparably damaged. And so God comes to this man, Abraham, and gives him Isaac, and Isaac, Jacob. And out of Jacob, God creates his nation, Israel. And he loves this nation, and he protects and fights for this nation. And he delivers them from slavery in Egypt, and he parts the Red Sea, gets them into the wilderness, brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, gives them his law. And that wasn't just a checklist. God was saying, just do these things. Just be holy. Just live according to my law, because I do want a relationship with you, but I can't have one if you dwell in unrepentant sin. I'm a holy, righteous, just God. You need to be holy for our relationship to work. And so God gets him out of the wilderness. He puts him into the promised land. But time after time after time, all through the span of the Old Testament, what you see is that every time man has an end of the bargain to hold up, every time man has an end of our relationship with God to hold up, we collapse under the weight of it. Because we don't have the ability to live perfect lives. We don't have the ability to hold up to our end of the deal. And we cannot get back to God. And really, the whole Old Testament leaves off with this idea that that original problem that was brought up in Genesis chapter 3 is still not answered for us. because nobody can be good enough. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so all of that sets the stage for Jesus Christ. The fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion that somebody has made up is that religion tells the story of a man that needs to work his way to God, but Christianity tells the story of a God that in his love for us recognized we'd never make it, so he came down here to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus lives this unbelievably perfect life because he's fully God and he's fully man. He dies on the cross for our behalf. He rises again to show us, to prove to us that he's stronger than death. And what Jesus said while he was here, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But here's why that's so significant. Because Jesus was saying what no one has ever been able to say before and no one will ever need to say again. Jesus was saying, I'm the solution to the problem. I'm the solution to Genesis chapter 3 that was only exaggerated and exacerbated all throughout the Old Testament. If you want to be made right with God and have a relationship with God again, you just need to give your life to me and I will make it happen. No one has ever come into contact with the truth of that story and surrendered their life to the hero of that story, Jesus Christ, without being irreparably changed. That's why faith without works is dead, because faith in that Messiah, Jesus Christ, is always going to give, it's always going to give birth to works. Hallelujah. So listen, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, don't bother trying to work your way to God. I hope I just proved to you the Bible is screaming the story that you can't. Okay, that's why God did it for us. So your priority one today, if you want to be made right with God, is surrender your life to Jesus Christ. When I say that real faith lays something down and leaves something behind, what you need to do is lay down and leave behind your own life, because Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake is actually going to find it. And if you're here today, this is my closing thought. If you're here today and you do know Jesus Christ, then this idea that faith will give life to works, it'll give birth to works, it'll be evidenced by works. And what that's going to look like is us laying down anything that hurts our relationship with God and leaving behind anything that God calls us to walk away from. That should characterize our lives. It's not that we're never going to struggle. It's not that we're never going to fall, because Proverbs says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets back up. We get back up and we lay down every failure that we have and we run away from every destructive thing that keeps us from God. And by God's grace, this is what God's people can say. We are not what we want to be, and we're not even what we should be when we're honest with ourselves. But because of God at work in you and me, we are not what we used to be. And that, friends, is the evidence of God in us. That's it, and that's all.